of the life of Christ and the things of Christ in order to show you how marvelous and how remarkable the change was when you come out of the gospel period and go into the life and the letters of the Apostle Paul. Once you understand this matter of progressive revelation, what it does, it really sets you free. Don't you feel like you've been freed from a lot of the traditions and the taboos and the old churchianity? I talked to someone that I have pretty well trained down through the years. I'm not in any of the groups that we have, but I've been saying information. He's come to see a lot of truth. I talked to him on the phone a while back, and he said, Brother Dusty, said I, my wife and I finally decided, well, we'll just go back to this old church where they used to go. Just maybe it wasn't as bad as we thought it was, and and we'll just go back there and see. And he said, I got into the middle of it, and listen to what this guy was saying. He said, I finally realized that there just wasn't any way in the world, knowing what I know now, there wasn't any way in the world I could go there and sit there. And he said, we just got up and walked out. And he said, well, the assistant pastor from the church came by to see us and wanted to know why we walked out of the church. And he said, I had to tell the man that the pastor was preaching error from the pulpit. And this guy really bristled up and got kind of upset with him over it. And he said, but the truth of it was, he said he had us back there. Well, it's just like that thing I heard on the radio or TV the other day from one of the leading pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he's preaching a message from Malachi, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And was telling them that the New Testament church, quote, New Testament church, end quote, was the storehouse just like the temple was in the Old Testament. And just as they brought the tithes in, they were to do the same thing into God's house, referring to that building that they were meeting in. And I thought, and those people sit there and don't know the difference. They don't understand, number one, that a building cannot be God's house. God does not dwell in buildings made with men's hands. Christ said that to the woman at the well of Samaria. Paul said it in the 17th chapter of the book of Romans, book of Acts, I'm sorry. We know that's true, that God does not dwell in buildings made with men's hands. The temple was done away with. The Levitical system of works and tithes were all done away with. We have a whole new principle today in the Pauline epistles in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which are the principles for giving in the New Testament. And they don't dare preach that because you see what that does, and that puts this matter of giving and tithing and so on, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to call it, into the hands of the believer, and pastors don't trust them to do that. They'd say their income is going to go down. Well, it will go down probably because people who are under legal principles very often operate under fear. I've had people tell me, well, I'm afraid not to. They're afraid of what God might do to them. Instead of looking at the blessing that they get from being used of God in some small way to bring about and perpetuate the work of God. So it's good to know these things. It's good to find out. So we're going to start this morning in the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. And the Lord here is still dealing in parables. Now, I think you understand by now, or should anyway, that a parable is not a heavenly message with an earthly meaning, or an earthly message with a heavenly meaning. What is a parable? Somebody. A parable is a carefully disguised story that was told for the benefit of those who had ears to hear, and those who didn't have ears could not understand the meaning of it. Let's go back to Matthew 13. Come on, let's go back and learn this over now. Matthew chapter 13. Lord Jesus Christ speaks the parable. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And then he says in verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the disciples come in verse 10, they came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now what's the purpose of a parable then? It's a disguised story that is told that those who have the ears to hear it and understand it, and those who don't cannot understand it. In other words, it is a mystery. A mystery form of speaking for the benefit of those, for the select few who understand it. Now, having understood this, a parable starts in Matthew chapter 20. Now, let's just talk about this matter of Jesus Christ teaching on the kingdom. I think some of you perhaps are still a little bit in doubt about what the kingdom of heaven is and what the kingdom of God is. Let me go over that one more time. The kingdom of God is the overall rule of God. There is no time factor in it. There's no beginning, there's no end, there's no middle. It's only good, it has no evil in it, and it's the overall rule of God over all things, all of his creation. You can't say from the beginning to end because God has always been. In other words, it's the rule of God. The kingdom, the king's dominion, God's dominion over mankind and over the universe which he's created. Now, the kingdom of heaven has a particular application to it. It had a beginning, it has an end. It's a mixture of good and evil. It has to do primarily with the earth and the atmosphere, which is called the terrestrial heaven, immediately surrounding the earth. It has nothing to do with anything else. The beginning of it started, no doubt, at the establishment of the throne of David, and it will end at the time when Jesus Christ either comes or he has put all of his enemies into subjection unto himself. I don't know exactly when it closes, but I do know this. It has to do with the messianic reign and rule of Jesus Christ. So what we're dealing with here then is a kingdom that is called the kingdom of heaven. The Jews had a promise, not only of heaven, but of earth. And the heaven that they had a promise of was within the confines of this earth. It was not what we have today. When we've been raised up in heavenly places, as Paul said, it is out beyond the celestial or terrestrial heavens, but is out beyond that. It's out where God is himself, where Jesus Christ himself is now. So when he talks about this kingdom of heaven, it's an interesting thing. He said, the violent take it by force. There are some who are called least in the kingdom. There are some who are called greatest in the kingdom. There are people who have been placed into it who are not Jews, but they are Gentiles. And their relationship to the Jews is on the basis of what they've done for them on their behalf during the time of the tribulation period. See, there are a lot of people involved in this thing, a lot of different things. But one thing you can count on, the church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, has nothing to do with it. Now, we're in that time frame right now. There's no question about it. And we do have a certain relationship to it. But remember this, that the kingdom of heaven has nothing to do primarily with us who are members of the body of Christ. Now, we do have something to do with the kingdom of God. Please keep this in mind. And I will say this too, that there are places, especially in the Gospel of Luke, where the words kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. In the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God is used only 4 times, and the kingdom of heaven is used 32 times. And they are not interchangeable in some cases. But you just have to read it in this context and make sure that you understand when you're reading what he's speaking about and to whom he's speaking and what is in question. The kingdom of God is now, at this present time, is within us. And it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, it's a condition and not a place. It's a state of being. It's not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's Romans 14:17, if you want it. So what we're dealing with now are kingdom parables, chapter 20. Now, he talks about the apostles, and I'll go back to chapter 19 first of all. Many of you no doubt have wondered what I said about the fact that the 12 apostles are not in the body of Christ. And there are several reasons for that. Number one, Paul claimed to be the beginner of it. Therefore, if he started it, then these antedate Paul's conversion. You understand that? In other words, they were in existence. They had a separate function. The second thing was that the body of Christ is not made up of apostolic, what do we say, apostolic signs, miracles, and wonders, but the body of Christ is a different functioning group altogether. The 12 apostles have been promised something by Jesus Christ, and that is that they're going to sit on 12 thrones and they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, when he talks about the kingdom coming. This is the question that most people ask. Well, what's in this for me? What am I going to get out of it? And this is what they said. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What are we going to get out of this, Lord? We've given up everything. Here we are now. We've given up everything to follow you, and we want to know what we're going to get out of it. Here's what he said. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. In other words, at the time when Jesus Christ comes again, then he says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, everyone that hath forsaken houses, he said, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now the Lord Jesus Christ here makes a promise to these men. And he tells them that if you've given up all this, you're going to receive a hundredfold. You're going to get far more than you gave up. This is indicative of Job, if you remember. Remember Job? Remember the problem that Job had, how much he lost and so on? And at the end, because he retained his integrity, Job received a lot more than he had at the beginning. Well, this is the same thing true of the disciples. But remember this has nothing to do with us now. Giving up something for the cause of Christ in order that you might gain from it is certainly a wrong motive. And secondly, you have no promise in the Pauline epistles that's going to be so. I have one verse that I cling to in Paul's epistles that pretty well takes in everything that Christ promised his disciples, and it takes in everything for us. And this is it. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now that scripture, Philippians 4:19, is what I would call the blanket statement concerning our relationship with Jesus Christ in this present dispensation of grace. Now, chapter 20. He starts off and says, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder. Now notice, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, but he's using a comparison here, and he's going to show them some one facet of it. Now this isn't all it's like, because, listen, in other places he talks about the kingdom. Let's go back a little bit. When he says the kingdom, let's go back to chapter 13 where we were a little bit ago. And notice what he says now about the kingdom of heaven. And if you read all of these things, then you'll understand perhaps what the whole thing is, because you're going to understand one facet of it at a time. It's like looking at a diamond with all the little cuts on it. In Matthew 13:14, and he put forth another parable, he put forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, that's one thing that the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which the man took. So that's another facet of it. Verse 33, another parable spake unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now that again speaks of another facet of it. And verse 44, he says, Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast in the sea and gathered every kind. Now, all these parables, if you'll notice now, he's telling them in parable form or in mystery form, revealing to them just different things that the kingdom of heaven is like. It's not like any one of these things, but it's all of them put together. It shows you that there's a composite here. When you put all these together, you begin to see what the kingdom of heaven is like. So we get down to chapter 20 now. I chose this out basically because there's some teaching in here that I think would be apropos to us. Now remember, we don't throw this out. We don't say, well, this has nothing to do with us, and so we just ignore it. Not at all. These scriptures all have marvelous application to us. We have, first of all, interpretation. There's only one interpretation of the Bible, one interpretation. Application, there may be many applications. You can apply it. You can show how it's like certain phases of our life, and there are certainly implications. Now, it's a good thing to remember. Interpretation, application, and implication. Now, each one of these parables have certain applications to the Christian life, but by no means should we ever interpret them as to us. And someone accused someone who believes in dispensational type teaching of throwing out all the Bible except just Paul's epistles. That's not so at all. I'm not throwing out anything. What we should understand is that these passages, while they are not to us, they are for us and have great benefit as we study them. All right, chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. For he had agreed, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, this penny a day is not very much money. It doesn't sound like much, but that was considered a day's wage then. What this is translated over into the English language, the English penny, of course, at that time was the big round copper, and that was similar to the Roman denarius of that time, and of course the temple shekels and so on. But this word that's translated over into this indicates whatever it is, it's a day's wage. Now let's go on and see what he said. He sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace. That's where they picked up their laborers, by the way. And said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I'll give you. And they went their way. And he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then later on, about noon, and then about the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it did likewise, and about the 11th hour, that is just before sun was going down, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They said to them, because no man hath hired us. In other words, the sun's about to go down, the day is just about over. And he says to them, why aren't you working? And they said, well, no one hired us. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, that is about an hour after that, when the sun was setting, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now notice, the last ones that were hired got paid off first. The first ones that were hired got paid off last. And then he said, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. In other words, for working 1 hour, even though it was at the very end of the time of the gathering into the fruit, they received exactly the same wage as the ones who started at the very beginning of it. Are you beginning to see in your head now what this is about? In other words, this is covering the age of the kingdom. That there are some who are going to be around at the very beginning, and they're going to be absolutely amazed at those who come in at the end, who are just, just at 1 hour is all they've got left before the night comes when no man can work, and they're going to get exactly the same reward as these others. You say, well, that isn't fair. Well, the point in time makes no difference. And that's what Christ is trying to teach. And verse 10, when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. After all, he made an agreement with them when they went into work at first thing in the morning that that's what they were going to get, and they were agreeable to that. Is that right? They were going to get a certain wage. And when they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden, and he the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine as, and go thy way. I'll give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now, I think, in the light of what you've already learned, this probably has fallen in line pretty well. This is a kingdom parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto this. And he's saying this now, that there are going to be some who came in at the first, and they've been out there, they really have labored, they've worked hard, they had to put in a whole day, they're not going to get any more than the ones who come at the end, because the agreement was that they come in on the same principle. That's the point. Every one of them were hired on exactly the same principle, regardless of what point in time it was. And there are going to be some people that are going to get awfully upset over that. But Christ is here taking the point. He said, I'm not doing you wrong. I made an agreement with you. You agreed with me that you would perform certain things for your certain wages, and you said you'd do that regardless of what time you came in. That's all you're going to get. Now, when we come up to verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now here is where he begins plainly to talk about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, that is the Roman Empire now, to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, the thing that the disciples were looking for, they were beginning to understand that Christ is not going to be with them very long. But what they thought was, or what they had in their mind apparently, was that he was going to have to go through this. They understood that his death was imminent. But he also said he's going to be raised from the dead. They were beginning to understand that the sign of the prophet Jonas was going to be a sign given to that generation. And he said there should be no sign given this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then as they saw that, as they began to understand that Jesus Christ was going to have to die, he's going to have to be buried, going to have to be raised from the dead, but immediately he was going to set up a kingdom on this earth, and there was going to be an immediate establishment of all the things that he'd promised them. Now Peter, on the day of Pentecost, if you've read Acts chapter 2, certainly believed that. Don't you agree with me? He said, this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he said, this is the last time. These are the last days. Didn't say the first. Wasn't the start of the church. Wasn't the first day. First days of the building of the church. But these are the last days. And he stood there and went all through it. Now, the years passed. 5 years went by. 10 years went by. 20, 30, 40. The destruction of the temple came just as Christ prophesied it would. Still he didn't come. But you see, at that moment right now, just at this time surrounding the events of his coming death, burial, and resurrection, they were beginning to understand that there was a kingdom coming and that they were going to have certain functions within it. Now, let's take a look at this and see what some of them wanted out of it. In verse 27 of chapter 19, Peter wanted to know, I'm going to put it into vernacular, what are we going to get out of it? Now we get over to verse 20. Of chapter 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, who are Zebedee's sons? How well do you know now? Two brothers. Who were they? James and John, right. All right. And she wanted something. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? What do you want? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. In other words, ignore Peter here now. And I want one of them on your right hand and one on your left. In other words, she wanted those two boys to be his chief helpers in the kingdom. I don't think she knew what she's talking about. Because there was one parable a little bit later on where Jesus Christ said those that sat on his left hand were accursed. Those on the right hand were blessed. And she came and asked for something. This is a typical mother for you. You know, she didn't, she wasn't content that they just be one of the disciples as they had been, but she wanted chief places for them. And I think this is rather interesting in here. Now, this has a very particular connotation to it. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask." You don't know what you're asking for. "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." Now, you know what he's talking about, don't you? The cup that he's going to drink was death. The baptism that he's going to be baptized with was not water, it was death. And he said, are you able to do that? And they said, "Yes, we're able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, I believe here that what he's talking about is the parable that he uttered later on in the last of the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, where he said that there were sheep and goat nations. And those on the right hand apparently have some function with him. Those on the left hand were to depart and go away from iniquity. But aren't you glad of one thing? We're not going to sit on his left hand or his right hand. We're going to be seated with him. We are Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And every believer in this present day of grace in which you and I are living are all a part of the body of Christ. We have a function in Christ, not separate, not outside. There was a certain gentleman heard me say that Jesus Christ was not my shepherd, that Jesus Christ was not my king. He's not anything outside of me. And I tried to explain, perhaps didn't do too good a job of it, but I said I have a far more intimate relationship with Christ than some external function that he has. He's not my shepherd. I'm not sheep. He's not my king. I'm not his subject. He's the head of the body of which I'm a part. And I am a living, functioning member of the body of Christ. I think that's an important thing to understand, that we have a different function than these men had back here. Not that I don't love and enjoy reading, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." And I think it's a marvelous song. But I always, when I read that, while it is not to me, it's for me, when I read that, I understand and I appreciate more and more the fact that I do not have an external relationship to Jesus Christ, that I am internally associated with him, that he is in me and I am in him. That's a far better position to have than what the others had down through the ages. All right. When the ten heard it, verse 24, here they are now. This group of people are displaying typical human characteristics, aren't they? One of them over here just a little bit ago said, "What are we going to get out of this?" None of the other two got their mother, and I have no doubt what they put her up to it. But she came over there and said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I'd like to have my sons on my, one on your right hand, one on your left." There was another time when there's one on his right hand and one on his left. And I imagine at that time, James and John were mighty happy that they weren't given that position, because there was a dying thief on the right hand and a dying thief on the left. They didn't know what they're asking for, Christ said. All right, the ten heard it, verse 24, and were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you." In other words, there is no dominance in any relationship with Christ, not only in the apostolic group, but also in the body of Christ. That's one reason why I think a lot of preachers don't like me too well, is because I say, and I believe with all of my heart, that there is no such thing as apostolic authority given to pastors. A pastor has no more authority over believers under his charge in the church than, let's say, that the president of the bank does. There's no such thing as pastoral authority. The only authority we've got today in the present age in which you and I are living, that is the body of Christ age, is the authority of the head who is over the body and the word of God, which is our governing factor. I have no right, nor have I ever had a right, to tell somebody what to do, how to live their life, how to conduct themselves. And it was true in the day of Jesus Christ. These 12 apostles, and this is one thing that I've always said, if the Roman Catholic Church read this, Peter was never made chief apostle. Never made chief. And he told them this. Now listen to it. But it shall not be so among you, for whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. In other words, there was no chief position. He said, if we're going to have anything here, those of you who want to be chief, let them first of all be willing to minister to others. The typical example of Jesus Christ later on came when he washed the feet of the disciples. And he showed them, he said, if I, your Lord and Master, am willing to get down here and wash your feet, then you ought to be willing to do the same thing. That was never given, by the way, as an ordinance to the, quote, the church, end quote, for us to wash feet, nor was it done in that manner. It was given for one reason. It was a typical teaching of Jesus Christ, where he showed them the very act of humility. He said, you are not to take precedence over someone. You're not to take the chief seats. You're not to raise yourself up in the esteem of others. If you're going to do that, he said, the thing that you must do is take the low place. Now, let's go down to chapter 21, please. The story here is when Jesus Christ comes and
when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples and told them this. Now get this. He said, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, behold ye the daughter of Zion, or tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he's come into the city, all the city is moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, this is the story then of Jesus Christ making what has been referred to as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, the question comes, you see, I assume that you all ask questions. The question comes, if he rode in this manner, and behold, thy king cometh unto thee, this is the prophecy that's being fulfilled. They understood that. And he was coming in as king, and it was not his intention to rule over them. Then what in the world was he doing? What was he doing this for? What was the reason for it? Well, please keep this in mind. When you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everything that Jesus Christ did has a typical example to it. There's some reason for him to do it. He never healed anybody that he didn't have a reason for it. Just prior to this down in here, we have a story of the healing of two blind men. And remember that the Lord now was down, coming up to the Mount of Olives on the other side, in the little town of Jericho. Jericho, by the way, when you stand on the Mount of Olives, I don't think any of you ever been to Israel? Okay. When you stand on the top of the Mount of Olives, facing east, Jerusalem's to your back here. And Mount of Olives is up here. It's not a very big mountain, but it's a fairly good sized hill. And you stand on the top of that, you can actually look out over there and see the Dead Sea down there and Jericho down not too many miles away. It's a steady descent down there. Jericho is down, I forget how many hundred feet below sea level, 200 feet or something like that. And you go over that mount. Bethphage is on this side, Bethany, and then you go over that and you come down the road going down to Jericho. And Jesus Christ was at Jericho. They were walking up, coming back up to the Mount of Olives, and they went through Bethany, and they came over to the other side to Bethphage, and here is where he went to the, sent them to the village to get this this ass and this colt for him to ride in on. Let's take a look at the healing of these two blind men. Verse 29, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed them. Behold, two blind men sitting by the way. Now, there, in one place it says there's one. Matthew and Luke both record this. There was a healing as Jesus Christ departed from Jericho. Bartimaeus, the one that cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, was on the one going in. That was mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. The healing described by Luke, that you find in Luke chapter 18, describes as Jesus Christ was going in. So apparently these two men, now there's two reasons for this. Doubly blind. Two blind men sitting there, and the reason for it. Bartimaeus, of course, speaks of the healing of one. Jesus Christ was always healing the blind and telling them not to tell anybody. Israel was blind, and he came to give them sight that they might see, but he told his disciples not to tell anybody. And now he comes down here. There are two blind men sitting by the wayside. When they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? They said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, if this is typical of something, as I say it is, what's it typical of? Was Israel doubly blind? Yes. Number one, they were blind as to their own condition. They didn't realize they were blind. Number two, they were blind as to who Christ was. But once they realized their condition, and this is what typical of Israel, these blind men knew that they're blind. They knew there wasn't any hope anywhere else. They knew there was no one else could help them. And so what they did, they turned to the only one who could help them, and they received their eyesight, and immediately they started following him. That's typical of what's going to happen to Israel in the day when they suddenly realize that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and they look unto him. And we find that prophecy, by the way, go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, and I think it's in chapter 14. The key to this whole book, of course, is behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Verse 4, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and the west, and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And the Lord is going to be the Lord over all the earth in that day. And what they're going to say in that day is this. Now I want you to look at verse 9 of chapter 9. Verse 9, chapter 9. Now this is exactly what happens. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has just left Jericho. He's had a healing of two blind men. It goes back to chapter 9 of Zechariah, verse 1, the burden of the Lord, a word of the Lord in the hand of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be in the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. All right, they're going to look upon him. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now get this. It's amazing how the prophecy being fulfilled and what Jesus Christ did typically to show that this is exactly what's going to happen to Israel. Preceding the fact that he comes in, men have their eyes turned toward the Lord. They begin to see. And then he comes in and they loose this colt and this donkey and bring him in into the city of Jerusalem. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 21 very quickly. What does he do when he comes into Jerusalem? Verse 12, chapter 21. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the money changers and the seats of them that sold those, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now what is he doing here? What's he doing? What is the cleansing for? Now, they'd been doing this for centuries. They'd been making merchandise out of it. Another place he called it My Father's House. And what they had done, they had brought their merchandise into it, and the sacrifice no longer meant anything to them. It was just a means of making money. So he went in there, and he cleansed the temple. Now, that's exactly what's going to happen when he comes back again. The temple represents the Jewish religion, and when the Lord comes back, he's going to come back and purge out the old leaven that they may be made a new lump. And the blind and the halt and the lame begin to come to him, and they receive their healing. Now, we come to another parable. Verse 18. Now, it doesn't say this is a parable, but he does something here. Verse 18, Now in the morning, as he returned in the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on the tree henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. Now this is very interesting, because if the fig tree had leaves on it, more than likely there were no figs at that time of the year anyway. More than likely it was not time for them. In other words, it wasn't fruit-bearing time. But what he did, he cursed this tree, and he did it for a reason. It was a barren fig tree. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? It began literally at once to die. It just began to wilt and to fall apart. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. Now that wasn't the main teaching of this passage. That getting into this matter of receiving by prayer or believing and getting something from God. The main teaching of this passage was that Israel was a barren fig tree, and Jesus Christ came to bring a curse upon them. He did not come to bless them. I believe anyone who reads the four Gospels shall understand this, that Jesus Christ did not come to save Israel. He came to bring judgment against them. He said so time and time again, in one instance after another. Now, we come now to verse 28, another parable. I have one more to go after this, and we'll be through. Verse 28, But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him the first. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. Now, the saying here, the teaching of this, is that one group said, I'm not going to go work. That first group is like the publicans and the harlots, the sinners. And I'm not going to do it. But they got to thinking about it. After all, it was the Father's vineyard. One day it was going to be there. So they finally repented of it. They changed their mind, is what the word repent means here primarily. They turned around and went back in and started working. But we got these Pharisees now, and the Sadducees, And these ones that make this proud boast of how faithful they are to God, God says something to them, and they say, we're going to do exactly what you tell us to do, and they go merrily on the way and never do it. And he said, I tell you that when the kingdom comes, that those who repent and go and do what my Father has told them to do will enter in, but these who say they're doing it, it's the same thing of going back again. And the Sermon on the Mount where they said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these wonderful works in thy name? Only to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. All right, now, we come to the parable of the vineyard and the man demanding fruit from his vine. Verse 33, this is the one that tells the story of Israel's condition before God. Here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went to a far country. Now what he's speaking of here is Israel as a fruitful land. God has provided them with everything that's necessary for them to live in that land. And it was a land, if you remember, flowing with milk and honey. He gave it to them. But he didn't give it to them in the sense that it belonged to them, but they were to recognize that they were only stewards of the fact that God had let them live there. I think that's true of all of us. Is that not so? All right, now, when the time of the first fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord there of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, the point here is this, that God has given them this land flowing with milk and honey. It's theirs to keep and to take care of it. But there was a law concerning that land. The law was that they would return to him the first fruits. Is that correct? The best of their flock, the first fruits of everything, were to be returned to him as a tithe offering. That was God's portion, as it were, for the lease that they had on that land. So when things began to slack off and they weren't doing that, God would send one of the prophets down to them. He'd send one of his servants, and they'd misunderstand what the prophet was doing, and they'd beat him and kill him and throw him out, and then he sent another and another one, and finally the time came when it got so bad. It's interesting that the book just before the opening of the New Testament is the book of Malachi, from which most modern preachers are quoting, bring you all the tithes into the storehouse and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you. But you see, God said, you've robbed me. You've robbed me in the book of Malachi. And they answered back and said, well, where have we robbed you? How come we've robbed you? And he said, in tithes and offerings. You haven't given back to me what I ask you to do. See, God didn't need their baskets of peaches and their bushels of wheat and the firstlings of the flock. That wasn't what he wanted. He wanted them to understand that they lived in a land that belonged to him, and he wanted them to see that they were only there by permission, that they were given the right to farm it and to take care of it. Well, they finally reasoned. The son came. This speaks of Jesus Christ himself. He comes to the nation of Israel, and his own received him not, and they finally reasoned their heart. Look, if he is the Son of God, he is the heir. This rightly then belongs to him. He has a right to kick us out. This is all his. We'll take him out and kill him. We'll get rid of the heir. And then it'll really be ours, and we'll never again have to pay any tithes or bring in any offerings or anything into the temple. All right, let's see what happens. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eye. Now, he takes the analogy away, the metaphor now, moves from a vineyard to a building. And he starts talking about, instead of vineyards, he starts talking about building. Isn't that the same thing Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? He said, "Ye are God's husbandry. I have planted, Apollos have watered, God has given the increase." Then he goes in and says, "You're God's building." Peter comes along, uses the same language, and talks about the building, which is the stone which the builders have rejected, have become the head of the corner. Now, what is he telling all this for? All right, here's the gist of it. Verse 43. "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God." Now, this is one of the four times in Matthew where Jesus Christ uses the word kingdom of God instead of kingdom of heaven. He said, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." And of course, he's referring to himself as the stone. "But on whomsoever the stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder. But when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them." At least they had enough ears to realize that he was talking about them. "And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they," that is the multitude, "took him for a prophet." Now, what is the basic reason for all this teaching? Number one, Christ was telling his disciples that the time was fast approaching when judgment was going to be coming on this nation. That the stone that the builders rejected as the head of the corner, instead of building on Christ himself, would be taken away from them. The vineyard was going to be taken away from them. And we do know for a fact that for 2,000 years, that land has been overrun by somebody else. Now the Jews are back in it now. Not spiritual Israel, please. It's as fruitful as it's ever been, I believe, right now. Things are growing over there you wouldn't believe. I saw oranges that weighed 1.5 to 2 pounds a piece over there, down around Jaffa. You go up in the Valley of Megiddo, deepest top soil in the world, I guess, up there. They rotate, sometimes have four crops a year coming in, one crop going out and another one coming in all year long. But I wonder who's getting the benefit of it. Do you think that God is getting his out of it now? No, not at all. You see, these parables of the kingdom all have to do with the future and have to do with the time when the coming of the Son of Man draws nigh. That's the reason why when he starts talking about this, now at this point he starts talking about his coming, and he talks about the marriage supper, the marriage feast in chapter 23, and then he gets down into chapter 23, he starts denouncing the Pharisees. Then in chapter 24, he talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the time of the great tribulation on the earth. And then he talks in chapter 25 about the Lord's return and what's going to take place in that day. Now, I think it's important that we understand that these things were written that we might benefit by them, learn from them. They all have application to us. The interpretation of it always is that Jesus Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. These messages have to do primarily with the nation of Israel. All right, thank you for listening.